to our message this morning, and so it was very appropriate, actually. And I was thinking especially of verse 2, though Satan should buffet, and he does, and though trials should come, and they do, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. And if you know him as your Savior, you can surely say it is well with my soul. And yes, sometimes we get distracted like Peter did when he was out there miraculously walking on the water. He had no business walking on the water, but his eyes were on Jesus, and the Lord was accomplishing a miracle in his life, and salvation for all of us is truly a miracle. But sometimes we get like him, we get distracted by those waves, and he found himself starting to sink in the water, but he got right real quick. He said, "Help me, Lord." He put his eyes back on the Lord Jesus, and he picked him up yet again. And it's the story of all of our lives, isn't it? And this morning we're going to look at one of the high points of King David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 9. I don't have the PowerPoint to remind you of the outline as Brother Malcolm was giving it to us last week, but we saw the book of 1 Samuel close as the life of Saul was on a continual decline, but the life of David was on the rise. And we see at the beginning of 2 Samuel, David is installed as king in Jerusalem. And this is the book of 2 Samuel will break down in three parts. The first 10 chapters are the triumphs of David, as these are glorious days as his house is established, as he takes the place as king there in Jerusalem. But then chapter 11, we see the tragedy of King David. And the rest of the book is filled with many troubles as he deals with the consequences of that, the sin that we read about in chapter 11. And it's just a sad reminder to us of and the warning that we should be careful as we run this race of our life that God has given to us, that we may seek to finish well. And so many believers, so many examples in the scriptures started well, but to finish well, what a challenge. And so let's take a look this morning at one of the chapters as David triumphed in his life in 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar. And now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." And then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king,
He shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that in the course of the history of your dealings with mankind, we come to such a beautiful passage where we can learn about this man who was seemingly a nobody in society, without the ability to work and support himself. And yet here he found himself coming under the grace of the king and brought into his house to eat at the king's table continually. And Lord, we're reminded of ourselves, as we were reminded before, you regarded our helpless estate and you sent Jesus to shed his blood for our souls. We thank you for the great picture that this is of our own salvation. And we pray that the lessons that we can learn from this passage would bless our hearts to draw near unto you, to get to know you better on a daily basis, and in so doing, be transformed and to become more like your Son. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here today who doesn't know you as Savior, that they would be convicted of your goodness as well as your righteousness, that they may turn to Christ for salvation. For it's in his name, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So David has taken up residence in Jerusalem. He's taken the pains, as we learned before, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem so that he could worship God there as God intended. And there in the tabernacle, he's wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord said his son would do that. He's overcome some enemies all around him, and he's firmly established his reign in Jerusalem. And it's at this point that he begins to think. He remembers the days when he was just a boy and was brought to King Saul to be able to serve there in the courts, playing his instrument, and he met Jonathan. But Jonathan and Saul are both dead. But there was something that happened back in those early days. We're told that back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, that there was a covenant made between Jonathan and Saul. And perhaps for the context's sake, we should go back there and take a look at the dealings between the two. We see that David was rejected by King Saul because the Lord was with him. And Saul, having disobeyed God and rejected as king, he saw that the hand of God was resting upon David and hated him. And so in the days of his rejection, Jonathan's heart was still knit together with David. And they were the best of friends. But as things got worse and Saul was being deceitful in his dealings with David to try to get him to come near enough that he might kill him, Jonathan and David met to help David escape from the hand of Saul. And we read there, starting in verse 14, Jonathan is speaking to David. And he says, "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." Now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So David entered into a covenant with Jonathan. And because of that covenant, he was faithful to his word. And before we even get into the story of Mephibosheth and the kindness that flows from David to him, I felt like it was a good reminder to us as we seek to live our lives in this world. You know, the Bible tells us that we ought to learn to be faithful to our word. It's very common. I hear it all the time. People swear to God. They swear upon their mother's grave. They swear upon all kinds of things. And you know, that was common in the days of the scriptures as well. Jesus, when he was speaking to the people in Matthew chapter 5, said, listen, you swear by the gold in the temple, and you swear by the altar, and you swear by heaven itself, and you swear by the earth. But he says, you shouldn't swear by anything. For one, what are you going to do? The gold of the temple's not yours. Heaven's not yours. Earth is not yours. He says, not even your life is yours. You swear by the hairs of your own head, but the Lord is the author of life. You can't make your own life extend another second. So he says, don't swear by anything. That's evil, and of the evil one. But Jesus would say, and James repeats it in his epistle later on. He says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. And we shouldn't have to swear for people to know that we're telling the truth. And I know, I for one have been quite convicted by that. I saw in the example of one when I was younger. He was talking to his wife and they'd been playing around a bit and poking fun at one another. And finally she said, listen, stop. He said, okay, I'll stop. She said, well, promise me you won't do it again. He said, no, I'm not going to promise you, but I'm telling you this. I'll stop. And I watched as the day played out and he didn't do it again. And I thought to myself, isn't that great. To be able to learn to have a reputation that you don't have to promise someone, but your reputation will speak. Say, he is a person of his word. And it's important that we are like that. Because people are watching. There are unbelievers around us who know that we claim to know the Lord God of heaven, maker of heaven and earth. He is a person. I shouldn't say he's a person, but God is faithful to his word. And if we claim to know him and walk with him, then we ought to be faithful to our word. But how often it's difficult to be true to our word. Just this last week at work, days of frustration trying to come up with an answer to a problem we faced because someone gave us their word, even signed a contract, and would not deliver what they had promised. The difficulties that produces in the business environment where we work was incredible. But how often there are ramifications of our dishonesty in our personal lives that may not be quite so obvious, but they're still there. We've taken vows in our marriage ceremonies that we will be faithful to our spouse. We vow before God. And we tell our children we'll do things on a certain occasion. And they know when we fail. They remember, you said you were going to do this. And we give our word to our friends. And God would have us to be faithful to our word. He tells us, let our yes be yes and our no be no. Well, you know, David was going to be a man of his word. And so he asked the question here in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? You know, I began to wonder, I wonder how many people thought it was a trick. You know, like King Herod, he said to the wise men when they came to find Jesus, they said, listen, go find this king. Oh, yes, go worship him, but please come tell me because I want to go worship him too. Yeah, worship him with his sword maybe. And when they never came back, that's exactly what he did. He turned to his sword and he hunted down all the children in Bethlehem 2 years and younger and just wiped them out. The kindness of the king. David says, I want to show kindness to someone from the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake. He had made a promise and he was going to come true on that promise. But you know, the beautiful picture that we're going to see in this passage is that David is going to picture for us the kindness of God toward each and every one of us as sinners. You see, he made a promise The scriptures tell us before the foundations of the world, it was determined there in heaven that Jesus was going to come to give his life for mankind, to shed his blood to pay the price of our sin. And if you read back in Genesis chapter 3, where mankind sinned in the garden, deceived by Satan, the woman brought the man to the tree and he chose to eat the fruit. In the same verse where God pronounces his judgment upon mankind, there's a promise. And he says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, Satan. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But you see, there the foreordained will of God before the foundation of the world was pronounced to mankind right in the beginning. He said, out of the seed of the woman would come one who would crush the head of Satan. And so when we read throughout the scriptures, he gives us clearer and clearer pictures of who this one might be who would come. Until finally in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5 says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. See, there's the seed of the woman. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Remember that. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Here was mankind who was set in the garden to rule over it, to have dominion there, and that place was lost when they sinned. They fell miserably out of the grace of God. They no longer could be in his presence. His judgment had to be poured out against their sin, and so he drove them from the garden and had to shed the blood of those animals to create clothing for them. But God made that wonderful promise that he would send one to be born under that curse in order to rise up and deliver them from it. And there was often times where they wondered, when would this Savior ever come? Did God forget about the promise? But the New Testament tells us, no, God is not slow about his promise, but he's patient. Today, he says he's patient, waiting for more to come to repentance. Yes, he's promised. Jesus said, if I go to the Father, I will come again. He's going to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I go, I will come again. And we know that that promise is true, and he will come. But it seems like, where is he? But he's waiting. And perhaps there's someone here today. Perhaps you've never had your sins forgiven. You've never come out of the place of God's wrath to experience his grace and forgiveness. Well, you know, God is waiting for you today to turn to him, to put your trust in him and the work that he has done. Nothing that we can do. We'll see that in just a few moments. It's nothing we can do to accomplish salvation, but he has been true to his word. And in Romans chapter 3, it says, even though it seemed like he was not just for so long, overlooking sin, the blood of those animals merely being a covering over the sin, but the sin was still there, waiting to truly be dealt with. But see, through Jesus, we no longer have atonement, the covering of our sins. We have the forgiveness of sins. The debt that was waiting for all those years to be paid, Jesus Christ paid all those sins in the past and all the sins yet that we had never even committed because we weren't even born yet. His death was good enough payment to forgive all that debt and truly redeem us that we might be justified, declared righteous in his sight. And so he is a just God. He is true to his word, and he was true to his own holiness and justice in finding a way to provide a substitute through Jesus Christ, because he's not only holy and just, he is also gracious and loving and kind. And that's the kind of God that we have. And that's the kind of king that David was. And he portrays to us this graciousness of God. Here was the man who was rejected by the house of Saul for all those years. And finally, he had ascended to the throne there in Jerusalem, and he would show kindness to the house of Saul. And Jesus Christ was rejected for all his life. And they put him finally on the cross. And now that he has ascended to heaven, he is offering grace to those of the house of Adam who rejected him. The Bible says that by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. But there was a second man, Jesus Christ, who when he died, he brought deliverance for all mankind. What a difference. What a difference. And that's the kind of God that we have. And so let's get into our text here yet again. David says he would like to find someone from the house of Saul that he may show him kindness. And there was a servant there. In verse 2, we learn his name is Ziba. And so they called him to David and asked him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "Yes, at your service. I'm here to do whatever you ask." And he said in verse 3, "Is there yet someone from the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said, "Yes, there is. Jonathan had a son who is lame in his feet." And so the king said, "Where is he?" And Ziba told him where he could find him. Now this thing about being lame in his feet is very telling. You see, if you turn over a few chapters, at the end of at the beginning of chapter 4, it tells us that the news of Saul's death and Jonathan's death began to spread. And the family of Saul began to hear about this, and they were terrified. I'm sorry, not about Saul and Jonathan's death. Excuse me. Saul's son Ishbosheth had been attempted to be installed as king by Abner, who was the general of Saul's army. But Abner had been killed. And so any confidence that Ishbosheth had in order to claim to be king instead of David was suddenly taken away from him, and he ran to his house to hide. And while he was running to his house to hide, we read this starting in verse 4. Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. See, he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And then he kind of fades away from the story until we come back here. But what had happened to Mephibosheth? He was a normal child with all his physical faculties until this event where they began to run when they heard of Saul and Jonathan's death. See, because it was common in that day for the kings to eliminate any other heir to the former dynasty so that there would never be any worry about them rising up in a mutiny to take the throne. And so in the haste of Mephibosheth's nurse, in trying to run with him, she fell. Don't know if he fell on a rock or what happened, but he was paralyzed from his waist down and he could no longer walk. Think of what it would be like to be in an agrarian society where you needed to be able to work your field as a farmer and not be able to stand. The struggles you'd have with not just feeling useful, but being useful. He was completely needy for everyone else to take care of him. He couldn't work his own field. And so they took him. And we learn here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that they took him and ran to the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar, which I couldn't find it to see it on the map, but as I read, they said it was on the east side of the Jordan River. They tried to get as far away as they could from Jerusalem to an inn, to a small, out-of-the-way place where no one would ever find them. And so we read he was, because of a fall, he found himself lame. So as we look at Mephibosheth, we're going to see a series of F's as our outline that will teach us about not only what happened to him, but what we go through in relation to God. See, it says that he was fallen. And as a result of the fall, he was lame, unable to stand. And that's exactly a picture of you and me before God. We don't have a leg to stand on for any kind of reason to find ourselves having access to God, to have access to His grace, because we have fallen just like Mephibosheth fell. We are of the house of Adam, just like he was of the house of Saul. And as a result, he found himself fearful for his very life and began to flee. And that's where verse 4 tells us that he went. He went far away from David. You know, that's what happens to us, isn't it? There's something that happens to us when we find ourselves confronted with the character of God. Isaiah is a good example. In Isaiah chapter 6, he was referred to in the meeting before, in our worship meeting. He was there in the year of King Uzziah's death, and he was taken in a dream or a vision to the very throne room of God, and says his glory filled the temple. And as he began to see the glory of God, he fell on his face. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a sinful man, unclean lips." And he knew that he was rightfully under the judgment of God. And it's at that moment that mankind has to make a choice. What are we going to do? Are we going to run? Adam and Eve tried to run from God. They fled into the bushes and made fig leaves for themselves. Well, Isaiah took a different response. One of the things that he must have known about the revelation from God is that he was not only a righteous and holy and just God, but he was also a gracious God. And so he cast himself upon the mercy of God. And then when he did, he received the forgiveness of God. And we have to make a choice. But too many people choose to run away from God. And they flee like Mephibosheth did. It seems only natural in our own minds as the response to have. But the very next thing, in verse 5, it says that David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir. Back in the garden, it says that God came looking for Adam. And all the stories in the New Testament, the parables that Jesus told, there was the prodigal son who ran away, but the father was looking for him. There was the shepherd with the lost sheep. The shepherd left the 99 to go find the one. And we have a God who comes after us to fetch us from our sinful state. And so David fetched Mephibosheth. But Mephibosheth had to respond. They found him, and he came. Have you been found by the Lord? Now, there's an old tract that my dad used to talk about. We never did find it, called "The Hound of Heaven." He's on the scent of each and every one of us, and he's not going to give up until he finds us. But we still have to make a choice. Are we going to respond to his grace and come to him? Well, Mephibosheth came. And we read in verse 6 that when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And he answered, "Here is your servant." Again, it reminds me of the prodigal son. The best thing that the prodigal son could imagine when he came back to his father, he knew that he'd sinned against his father, and he knew that he didn't deserve to be there, but he said, "Oh, Father, please just take me back. Make me as one of your hired servants. Even that would be better than the life I have now." But the father would hear nothing of that, would he? He said, "Bring out the best robes and put it on my son. Put the ring on his finger and sandals on his shoes and go kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. My son, who was dead to me, is now alive and has returned." And the Bible tells us that the angels of heaven rejoice for one sinner that repents and comes back to him. Our heavenly Father is more gracious than David ever was, willing that any lost soul could come back. He sent out the Holy Spirit to beckon us to come. And if he's tugging at your heart this morning, the invitation is there. He's found you. Will you come? And so as he comes, he's not granted a servant's role in the house. But verse 7 tells us, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake." and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. He is granted fellowship with David. Wow. Rather than the death that he was expecting, he was now restored to fellowship with the king. And look at it, he says, I will give you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. What was lost to him from the house of Saul was restored to him. And maybe that would have been good enough. He could have said, here is the deed to your father's house. Go and enjoy your life. You know, God could have done that for us. He could have given us the forgiveness of our sins and said, your debt has been paid. And that would have been wonderful. But you know, David didn't stop there. He said, Mephibosheth is going to eat at my table continually. He gave him blessings beyond the mere restoration of his fallen house. He gave him an inheritance. Look it down in verse 11. It says, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Well, imagine that. You know, think of all the people who had the privilege of sitting at the king's table. Now, I'm not exactly sure how many there were, but think of the types of persons there would have been. Yes, the royal household. And I'm sure when Joab came back from the armies and the battles, and he came back to Jerusalem, he would have an honored place there in Jerusalem. Perhaps he had the ability to sit at the table there with David. And I wonder if he ever asked the question, what's this guy doing over here? What right does he have to sit at this table? What has he ever done for the king? You know, he wasn't there because of anything that he ever did. He was lame. There was nothing he could do to really serve the king. But he was there because of Jonathan. He was part of Jonathan's house. And you know, when we come before God, we're not here because we've done anything. There's nothing that we can do. The Bible says that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags before God. They don't earn us anything but to be thrown into the trash. But we're here because one greater than Jonathan brought us into his house. Jesus came and he gave his life and shed his blood on the cross of Calvary to purchase that restoration to fellowship with him that brings us into good standing with God. And now we have the privilege of feasting at the table of God, of participating in the blessings that he pours out, not because of us, but because of Christ. And that was the beauty of the picture of baptism as we witnessed it just a few weeks ago, that we were united with Christ in the likeness of his death. So the life that we once had worth nothing was put to death with Christ when he died. But just like we were united with him in the likeness of his death, the Bible says we will also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And we have newness of life. And we can walk in the newness of that life. And that will continue with us all the way into eternity. So we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And while we're here, he's prepared a table before us in the presence of our enemies. We need not fear, for God is with us if we are his children, if we have been adopted as his son through Jesus Christ. And that son, that term son, is not exclusive to the men. We understand that the women in that culture had no inheritance. That's why the widow sought to be remarried, because she would lose the inheritance. But see, even the women have been placed into a position as sons with an inheritance in Christ. It's beautiful what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so we have been sought and fetched and found and brought into fellowship and can feast there at his table all of our days. Something I thought was very interesting here It says in verse 13, "So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem. For he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet." Believer, do you remember that we are still lame before God? It's not just at the moment of our salvation that we could do nothing to please God, but we still have really nothing to offer Him. We still have the same fleshly sinful nature battling against the work of the Spirit in our lives. And we too need to humble ourselves just as Mephibosheth did, that He may lift us up, that He may empower us to serve Him. I pray that He will help us to do that. I don't mean to depart from the clear picture of salvation. I don't want to lose the emphasis of that, but I was thinking of some very practical applications as we think of this grace of David. As God's representatives here, as His body, the scriptures say He has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Christ came to reconcile us to God, and He says we are to continue that work. And so in effect, there's a certain application that we have as we see ourselves in a place like David. Having been brought ourselves into His grace. Remember, David was just a shepherd boy. He had no claim to the throne of Israel. But God reached out and plucked him from where he was and brought him to be king. And as we've been plucked out of this dying world and placed into the family of God, is there still anyone left in the household of Adam? Is there still anyone left in Pembroke Pines to whom we may show the kindness of God? There are many. He's left us to be able to be His representatives in this ministry of reconciling those who are at enmity with God to be restored to Him. And our message here to you, if you are here today and never personally trusted in Christ, is be reconciled to God. Be brought back into this fellowship with Him for all eternity. May God help us to be like David, to offer that to others. And even beyond salvation, you know, the scriptures tell us, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. And Saul never apologized to David for his rejection. But because of David's faithfulness to Jonathan, he extended the kindness of God to Mephibosheth. And it ought to be out of our faithfulness to Jesus in this, the greater than Jonathan, when He has forgiven us so much, to be able to be gracious with those around us. These are not easy applications ever. But when we can see ourselves as Mephibosheth, lame in our feet, but yet seated at the king's table, He will become all the more dear to us, and we will be all the more willing to follow Him. You know, Mephibosheth, when David was run out of the kingdom by Absalom, his son, trying to kill the king, Mephibosheth wanted to come with him. Why? Not because it was easy. It was a terribly difficult journey. But it was his thankfulness to the king for the position he was brought into that created incredible faithfulness to him. But even when we fall, it says he was lame in both of his feet. God is there to lift us up. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May He help us to draw near to Him today. And in as Paul said in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brothers, and by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is our reasonable service. Our Heavenly Father, there are so many more gems to this passage that we've not even begun to unearth and to mine. But we thank you for the thoughts that point us towards you. We are humbled as we realize just how unworthy we are to come into your presence. We are still linked to the house of Adam in our sinfulness, fallen. And yet we see that we don't need to fear any longer. We don't need to flee from you anymore. But you have sent your Holy Spirit to fetch us. And Father, I pray that we would respond to you and come into your presence and be restored to your fellowship, to continue to feast in your presence, be changed into the image of Christ. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to equip us to become fit vessels for the Master's use, vessels unto honor, whom you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit upon us, to honor Jesus Christ and to serve him until we can see him face to face. We love you, Lord, and we do look forward to that day. Help us. Help us to share that grace with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.